good morning. We should get started. I have a lot of notes, and I don't want to keep you here too long. Again, we'll be dealing with some fairly technical portions of Scripture as we consider prophecy together, specifically future prophecy in the series called What Does the Bible Say? And hopefully, you know, you'll be able to connect some of the dots this morning as to prophecy and current events, the times that you and I are living in. Before we get into the message this morning, just a few prayer requests. Many of you know that Pastor Ray Bentley, who is a pastor of a church in Southern California called Maranatha Chapel, he passed away recently due to complications from COVID. Please continue to pray for his wife, Vicky. I also received news yesterday that there is a pastor who I've met who had an influence here among many people, some in the congregation, a pastor by the name of Bill Randles. He also passed away from COVID yesterday or a couple of days ago. You know, the time difference in America, you know, makes it strange. So yesterday, he seemed to be improving. We prayed for him last couple of weeks ago, and he passed away. And so there will be some people in this congregation that will certainly be mourning, and pray for his wife, Kristen, who no doubt is mourning as well. And please continue to pray, if you haven't begun already, for Zach Adams. He's a pastor at a Calvary Chapel in Georgia. His father, Sandy Adams, and is one of the leaders of the Calvary Chapel movement. And Zach actually is in the hospital currently. He's 38 years old, also dealing with COVID symptoms. He's in an induced coma. He's on respirator and things. They tried to take him off, but things got worse for him. And so please be praying for him and his family as they're just praying for a miracle, obviously, at this point. And just a good reminder that what the world is going through, we may not have experienced it fully where we're at, but it is a serious problem, and it's something that we certainly want to be praying for and careful with as well as we move forward and as we look forward to, you know, what things are going to look like for us here in this country in the not-so-distant future regarding COVID. So let's go ahead and lift these to the Lord in prayer and our message this morning as we look at future prophecy. Father, we thank you that in you we have peace and comfort. In spite, Lord, of the trials and tribulations that we go through here in this earth, Lord, we thank you that though we will have tribulation, that we can be of good cheer because you have overcome this world. And Father, we want to lift before you these families who are suffering. First of all, Vicky Bentley, Lord, Ray Bentley's wife, and Kristen Randles, Lord. We pray for them, Lord, as they are now widowed and their husbands are with you. What a glorious hope that we have in knowing these two men who so deeply loved you and committed their lives to serving you are now with you. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And so we thank you, Lord, for that hope. And God, that we can mourn as those with hope. But we pray, God, for those who, like Kristen and Vicky most especially, Lord, those who will be missing their partners, their husbands of so many years. Lord, I pray that you would, in a special way, comfort their hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would comfort their families and their church families who will be struggling, Lord, with the loss of these men that invested so much into them. And God, we want to come before you now for Zach Adams, who is in the hospital. I don't have any updates, but Lord, I thank you that you know how he is, and you know your plans for him. And we pray, God, in our limited understanding and our limited capacity, Lord, is to the future, we pray, God, that you would heal him. We ask and we petition that you would heal him, Lord, and do it in such a way that you would be glorified. And God, we know that you, and we pray that through all of these things, you would be honored, you would be glorified. I pray, God, that your name would be lifted up and that doctors and nurses, Lord, who are serving him would come to know you, come to faith in you, Lord, through his testimony and that of his family. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to give to him I pray that, Lord, that you would give to him a supernatural strength to overcome the sickness that's in his body, and to his family, Lord, supernatural strength emotionally. I pray that you'd comfort his children, that you'd give his wife the words that she is to speak to his children. to his father and his mother, Lord, I pray that you'd fill them with your peace and the knowledge, Lord, that you are in control. And we thank you, Lord, for that fact, that you are in control of our lives and not just the world, Lord. When we think of world events, we can see you organizing kings and kingdoms and time and space and all of these things, but God, you're intimately acquainted with us individually. You know the you have our hairs numbered, Lord. You know our names, and you love us intimately and deeply, and we thank you, Lord, for that truth. And I pray, God, that as we look now into your word, that we would be reminded of your sovereignty over all things, and Lord, that we would be reminded of your love and your care and concern for us as well. We thank you, Lord, for this morning. I pray that you'd give to our minds understanding, our hearts, Lord. I pray that you'd soften them so that we would be open to receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, so far in our study, we've really only partially answered just a couple of questions, if you really look at it. Week one, we answered the question, we tried to, why does prophecy matter? And we saw that it reveals God's power and it unveils God's plan, and it informs our perspective. In the second week of this series, which is only going to be 4 weeks, we'll close it out next week, we answered the question, why does fulfilled prophecy matter? Why does prophecy matter in general, and why does fulfilled prophecy matter? And we learned through that message the integrity of prophecy. We looked at the interpretation of prophecy as well as the inspiration of prophecy. This third week, we really want to answer the question, or really just focus on this question of what does the Bible say about our future? What does the Bible say about our future? And we'll end this series next week by examining the fruit of prophecy and taking some time to hear what the Bible says concerning the church, specifically you and I, and answer the question, why does future prophecy matter? That won't be answered in today's message. But last week, we were able to look at some of the stunning fulfillments of prophecy. Now, my hope through the previous messages is that they would have helped you to come to an understanding of the importance of prophecy, but also to trust in the integrity, to aid in your understanding of the interpretation, and to remind you of the inspiration of prophecy. But as we looked last week at fulfilled prophecy, the expression hindsight is 20/20 comes to mind, because I think it certainly applies when it comes to the subject of prophecy. It is far easier for us to gain an accurate understanding of prophecies that have been fulfilled in our past than it is to interpret prophecies which deal with what yet awaits us in our future. And because of this, I think that when we approach prophetic timelines and all of these sorts of things, prophecies that deal with future events, we need to approach them with a certain amount of humility. Sometimes this subject has been the source and the cause of a lot of conflict within the church and the body of Christ. And certainly I think that there are some views that are more valid than others, but I think that in all of these views, we need to be careful not to become too arrogant and not to become the kind of person that is, you know, separating or segregating ourselves from others because of these matters. These matters are ultimately an in-house discussion between brothers and sisters in Christ, and that they don't need to be a source of division among us. But in our time, there has become really, and there has been, a growing interest in prophetic predictions of the Bible. That's one of the reasons I thought that it'd be important just to discuss these things briefly with you. As it becomes easier to connect current events to the events that are predicted in the Bible concerning the last days. Certainly, considering current events in light of biblical prophecy is an exciting and potentially helpful endeavor. But we ought to also exercise some caution that we don't over-sensationalize current events to the point where it sounds like we're making predictions. In fact, this tendency of over-sensationalizing current events to the point that it sounds like they're making predictions has caused some Christians to completely disregard the subject of prophecy altogether and turn their minds from it completely. And I think that that's a dangerous thing to do, because you'll remember that about a third of the Bible deals with prophetic revelation. And so the study of prophecy can help to motivate us in our service to God as we redeem the time and live in light of His return. And we'll discuss more of that fruit that comes from the study of prophecy and an understanding of prophecy next week. And so mainly, largely, I'm going to be spending my time focusing on two subjects this morning. And the subjects are these. What does the Bible say about the future? But specifically, what does the Bible say concerning the future of the nations? And what does the Bible say concerning the future of Israel? Israel and the nations are the two categories, the two groups of people, if you will, within Scripture and specifically the prophetic timeline that is spoken of. Now, before we look into these things, I thought that it was important that you have, and I know many of you do have this, but just in case you don't, that we familiarize ourselves and that we have a basic understanding of what is probably one of the most important prophecies concerning God's future timeline for the nations and for Israel. And that's the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. How many of you have studied that before and you have a pretty rough or maybe a really good understanding of Daniel's 70 weeks? A few of us maybe not. That's okay. Hopefully this will be an introduction to these things and we'll go through it rather quickly this morning together. The prophecy itself can be found in Daniel chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, you can open it to Daniel chapter 9 this morning as we look at Daniel's 70 weeks just to begin our message today. Now, chapter 9 begins with the prophet Daniel reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, probably Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 13, and Jeremiah 29, verse 10. And there he recognizes that the time is drawing near for Jeremiah's prophecies to be fulfilled. And he's drawn to prayer recognizing this. And in this, Daniel is a good example to us of how we can read prophecy and respond to it in a helpful way. Daniel reads prophecy. He recognizes that the timeline is just about right, that the Lord will fulfill the prophecies written by Jeremiah. And so it drives him to his knees. It brings him to prayer, where he begins to confess and repent for the sins of his people. And I think that when we sense that time is near, that the Lord is about to fulfill his prophecies, that one of the helpful responses to this is that it would drive us to our knees in prayer. Daniel's a great example to us of perhaps one of the fruits, but I don't want to, get too much into the fruits this morning. That's not the intention. But while Daniel is praying, the Lord sends the angel Gabriel to offer further understanding to God's predetermined work with the nations, and specifically what he's dealing with here is his predetermined work with and in Israel. And so read with me in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And here are those 70 weeks. Here's what will happen within those 70 weeks. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most High. Holy. Some of these things fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, some of them yet to be fulfilled in his second. Now the Hebrew word Shabuah, which is translated there as weeks in our English translation, is a word that is used to speak of a unit of seven. It doesn't necessarily talk about a week in the way that we would use it, 7 days. It just really means 70 sevens. That's really the translation. In the same way that we might use the word dozen, the Hebrew might use the word Shabuah. And so it speaks of a unit of seven. Most classify this as a week or a group of years, 7 years. And it's important for us to see that this prophecy deals only with God's work in and through Israel. And so God here determines what is essentially a total of 490 years for him to accomplish his work with the people of Israel, with the nation, with the people with Daniel's people, essentially is what he says. And in verse 25, he says, "Know therefore and understand," this is Daniel 9:25, "that from the going forth of the command to build and Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," that's Jesus, "there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So 69 weeks are mentioned here. "The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." And so this incredible prophecy, and as I said, we're going through it quickly, all right? Not as detailed as you might like. But this incredible prophecy predicts that 49 years plus 432 years, or 483 years in total, until Messiah would come. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, we learn the month and the year that the decree went out to destroy and, to restore and build Jerusalem. And history tells us that that date equates to our calendar as March 14th, 445 BC. All right, so we can really pinpoint with pretty accurate detail the very date that this countdown would have started, this countdown of 483 years from the time that the decree went out to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. It's interesting because there are various ways to do the math here. And some people are a little bit different in the way that they do it. You know, there's different calendars that you're taking into account. There's Babylonian, Julian calendar. There's all different things that you have to take into account. However, the date fits easily within the time frame of the life and ministry of Jesus, and may even predict, I tend to lean towards this, the very day that Jesus presented himself to Israel as their Messiah, the triumphal entry. In fact, you can read, you know, to the very day from the time that it goes out to Messiah the Prince, to the very day it seems it prophesied, the very day Jesus would enter Israel and declare himself as their Messiah. And the reason I tend to think that this is accurate, because it was on this day that Jesus deliberately arranged the event to present himself as Messiah. On that day, Jesus welcomed praise instead of quieting it like he often would during his ministry. And on that day, Jesus made special reference to the importance of that specific day. In Luke chapter 19, verse 42, he said, "If you had known," this is speaking to Jerusalem, "even you, especially in this your day." There was something very special about that day, and I think it was a fulfillment of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, at least partially. "But now they are hidden from your eyes." And so the prophecy, what I think, was perfectly fulfilled. It was completely fulfilled, and it was literally fulfilled. And had the people in Jesus' time understood, perhaps, what Daniel had prophesied, they would have responded in prayer and repentance like Daniel did, rather than stubbornness and rebellion, nailing Jesus to the cross. In verse 26, Daniel prophesies what is the crucifixion of Jesus. In verse 26, he says, "And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." And so after this, we see Messiah cut off, a clear reference to the death of Jesus, a prophecy that has been fulfilled. But you might be saying, well, we've really counted about 69 weeks, but what happened now to the 70th week? And we continue in our reading, verse 26, it says, "And the people of the prince who is to come." Notice there, if you're reading, prince is not capitalized. Prince is not Messiah prince, but the prince who is to come, "shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." That's Jerusalem, that's the temple. "And the end of it shall be a flood until the end of the war of desolations are determined. Then he," that is this prince he just spoke of, "shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week," another group of 7 years, "but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." And so what we read here is that after Messiah is cut off, it is almost as if God's focus on the nation of Israel is paused until the final week arrives. And I believe that this is due to a shift in God's focus from his working through the nation of Israel to his work through his church, the age that you and I are currently living in. Now, in AD 70, the Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He murdered every Jew in the city. And from that time onward, from 70 AD, Israel as a people and a nation was scattered throughout the world, until they were restored to their land in 1948. Nearly 2,000 years later, they were restored as a nation once again. Now, importantly, Gabriel here speaks of a prince who is to come as being from the people that destroyed Jerusalem. And it's for this reason that many believe that this prince who is to come, one that we were introduced to last week as Antichrist, will rise from the Western world. Perhaps something that resembles a revived Roman Empire. And this understanding also fits well within the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has in Daniel chapter 2. And so the 70th week, then, is a time that is yet in our future, a time when God focuses on his people of Israel once again, and it coincides with what Jesus calls the tribulation period. It's a period that is referred to in Jeremiah, I believe, chapter 30, as Jacob's trouble. And it's the final week of 7 years of this final week when God's plan for Israel and the nations will be fully realized. All right, that was a very brief overview of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. Now, I hope I've not lost you yet, because that's not all that we're going to be looking at this morning. And really, I want to pose this question: what can we expect things to be like when we draw near to this time? This time that some people might call the tribulation period, Jacob's trouble, this 7-year period of time at the end of the world, essentially, before Jesus comes in judgment and establishes his kingdom here in this earth. Well, what we'll look at first is the nations. What will this time look like for the nations? I think that just summing this up, let me just say this. The nations will be in unified satanic rebellion and defiance against God. That sums it up. The nations will be in unified and satanic rebellion and defiance against God. That's what the world will look like during this time and leading up to this time. And there are different scriptures you can look at if you want to study this further. Revelation 13 is one that we'll look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip back to Revelation chapter 13. It's at the end of your Bible. You can look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, chapter 8, and 11. We looked at chapter 8 last week. If the nations will be unified in satanic rebellion and defiance against God, I want to focus on that idea of unified, all right? That's what we'll look at together this morning. They will be unified, the world, the nations, under one political ruler. And that's the person that we looked at last week. See, one of the consistent themes throughout the Bible and throughout Bible prophecy concerning future events is the prediction of a man who will rule the world for the time preceding the day of judgment. I introduced this man last week as we looked at Daniel chapter 8. We looked at this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was kind of a foreshadowing of the one who was to come, that is the Antichrist. This ruler, as I said, is known by various names, and he's described in a variety of ways. He's called the man of sin. He's called the lawless one. He's called the son of perdition, and he's described in Revelation chapter 13 as a beast. Most often, believers, people within the church, will refer to him by the title Antichrist because it identifies him as someone that stands against Christ, but also someone that stands as an alternative to Christ, as the Christ. Christ just means Savior, Messiah, the Anointed One. And so I want to read with you, and like we'll be going through a lot of scripture this morning, but let's read through it. We'll just touch on a couple of things. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, Lord, give us understanding into these things, we pray. It says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Remember, the horns speak of rulers and kingdoms and these things. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon, who is Satan, as he's introduced earlier, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority for 42 months, 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, all who dwell on the earth and worship him, those whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And so in Revelation chapter 13, we gain an understanding as to kind of the nature of this man that would arise and rule the world in this time. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul adds further detail to the character or the nature of the Antichrist's rule. He explains that he will sit in the temple as God. He will show himself that he is God. He explains that his coming will be according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception. Miracles, signs, wonders, people will be amazed, and because of these things, they will be deceived. In fact, Paul continues by saying that God will send strong delusion to those who did not receive the love of the truth, and they will believe the lie. Now, some people imagine that when they hear these things, that they'll wait until these signs appear to get right with Christ. You know, if Antichrist comes, I'll get right with Christ. You know, I'll recognize those things. I think that you need to be careful with that assumption. I would not bet my eternal destiny upon my strength and ability to follow Christ in those times if I cannot commit myself to following him now. That's a dangerous game to play, and I would say, look, if that's you waiting for the coming of Antichrist to make things right with Jesus Christ, there's a good chance that you won't, I think. Not only will they be unified under one political ruler, they will be unified under one religious leader. Another key leader that is prophesied to arise in the last days, who will work in partnership with the Antichrist, is one that is referred to in Revelation 13 as the second beast. It's one that we would call the false prophet. So Revelation chapter 13, verse 11 says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." So he appears like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon, you know, the words of Satan. "And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast." So he's really somebody that's operating in order to direct worship to the Antichrist. "He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Now, you can try to fit this in with current events, with technology, with biotech. You know, a lot of people do that. That's not my intention this morning necessarily, though I will point your attention to maybe some things that could coincide with what's written here. Certainly we see the world moving towards one world government type of talk. You know, and it seems to be moving towards that at an increasing speed. But whereas the Antichrist will exercise his authority within the political sphere, the false prophet will exercise his power within the religious sphere, tempting people or persuading people to worship the first beast, the Antichrist. So the Antichrist, this man, this political ruler, will be a false Messiah. He will, and the false prophet will encourage others to worship him as though he is God. And it's interesting because these three, the dragon and these two beasts, they create what is an unholy trinity that attempts to mimic the nature of God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what these are referred to commonly as this unholy Trinity. You see, in our world today, as we look at these things and we consider current world events, current events concerning the nations, there is a continual move toward a unified world, both politically and religiously in our time. The world, yes, is still divided, but there is a mindset of unity within much of the world. Such a mindset in unifying with one another is necessary for the people of the world to commit themselves to this false prophet. February 4th in 2019, there was a meeting between religious leaders called the Human Fraternity Meeting. Anybody familiar with that? Don't keep up on those things, do you? I wasn't too familiar with it either until I started studying. In 2021, just last year, the UN declared February 4th the International Day for Human Fraternity based on this meeting that took place in 2019. There should be a picture of it. You probably recognize some of those guys. They drafted a paper that was meant for unity, to encourage unity between really major world religions. It kind of coincided with what are the Abraham Accords, and this is like peace in the Middle East politically. But also, let me just read to you some of the things that were agreed on and written in this document that they penned. The current crisis represents an opportunity, the current crisis being COVID-19, represents an opportunity to draw from the fact that we are all a single global community and that one person's problems are the problems of all. In another place, it says, as we fight against all forms of racism, we must also ensure that the post-COVID world order is based on peace, freedom, dialogue, collaboration, and justice. These, the fraternity document recalls, are the pillars of an enduring human experience. The world of 2021 is becoming more of a small village. We are all connected, intertwined, and our destiny is common and shared. These sound good. Sounds like good principles. But it's interesting because the Bible indicates that the Antichrist will come at first as a man of peace. In fact, for the first 3.5 years, he'll seem to be Messiah. He'll bring peace, and only at that mark, he'll put himself in the temple, showing himself that he is God. After this meeting was formulated, they decided that they were going to open what is called the Abrahamic Family House. It's actually set to open in this year, 2022. It includes a mosque, a synagogue, and a church. It's located in Abu Dhabi, and it seeks to unite the three major world religions. That's Islam, that's Judaism, and Christianity, three major world religions that trace their roots back to Abraham, and that's why it's called the Abrahamic Family House. Again, these things, I think you can go to the next slide, you can see some of the progress that's been made on this, so it's not just a dream. These things are really taking place, and you might say, well, what does this have to do with us? Well, not much at the moment, but it does seem to relate or connect to this idea that the world is ready to unite under one world ruler. It's interesting to also note that Islam, Christianity, Catholicism, and Judaism, they're all waiting a return in our perspective as Christians or Catholics even. And in the Muslim world, they're actually waiting a return of Jesus. I don't know if you're aware of that, but Islam, the Muslims are waiting for Jesus too. And then, of course, you have the Jews who are waiting for their Messiah. They don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. I believe that when Antichrist comes, he's going to fulfill those things for them. They still seem to. They seem great. They appear necessary, but I believe it's preparation simply for what is to come. All right. Not only will the world be unified in satanic rebellion and defiance against God, unified under one political and religious ruler, but also under one economic system. In verse 16, it says that he causes all, that is the false prophet, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. It's not clear if he forces them or if people just want to do it, but they're going to receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads, and if they don't, They may not buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And so you've probably heard of the mark of the beast. Yeah? Probably heard of 666 or really 666. It's pretty well known. If you watch a movie, usually there, you know, a lot of times there'll be a crazy guy who quotes from Revelation that is kind of a murderer. I don't know if you've seen that. Crazy people quote from Revelation. So if you're here this morning and that's what you think, I apologize. But there's a lot of speculation regarding what the mark of the beast is. In the past, it was thought to be connected to barcodes. In the present, some people connect it to other things. Most recently, of course, people are connecting it to vaccines. And in fact, we've even had an encounter. My wife had an encounter with somebody who said, I hope you've not taken the vaccine because it's the mark of the beast. And if you have, you've lost your salvation. That's a dangerous thing to believe. And the reason that this has happened is because of the major, and the real concern is because of the major push to vaccinate to some people who may not completely understand what it's talking about in Revelation. It seems to resemble the mark of the beast in some regard. And let me just say this before we continue. The vaccine does not fit in terms of timing or extent with the mark of the beast. If you've been thinking that and that's been going around in your mind, I want to just assure you that the vaccine is not the mark of the beast, all right? I hope you leave here today with that comfort and that assurance. A couple of reasons. The mark will be implemented after the temple is built. That's one reason. There's no temple in Israel right now. He has not presented himself. He's not been made known, the Antichrist. And it will involve the worship of the image itself. Every time the mark is mentioned from here on out, it's mentioned in collaboration and connection with the worship of the image of the beast. That's a very important component to taking the mark of the beast. It's a real full-cell commitment to this political and religious system that is to be established. I do, however, believe that the past couple of years have done a lot to condition the population to receive such a mark when it does arrive. Systems have been put in place. Walls in people's minds and reluctancies have been broken down. And I believe that the population, when such a man does arrive with all of the answers for peace and prosperity for the world and unity, when such a person does arrive, I believe that people will be preconditioned to receive such a mark. Especially if it happens to be good for the community, for public health, and most importantly to the Western world, convenient. We're all about convenience, right? If it's convenient and it helps me make my life a little bit easier, in fact, that's what they're saying in Sweden right now when they're implanting chips in their hands so that they can more easily access, certain things. You know, some people relate it to a chip or something like, hey, you can see how that would work and how that could be more convenient. Could it play a role? Maybe. My point isn't to say definitively yes or no. It's just to say that it seems that the stage is being set for these things to take place, unlike any other time in history. You know, you look back at World War II and the events surrounding Adolf Hitler and the Holocaust, and you think that was a bad time, but there were a lot of these things that couldn't have come to pass even at that time. But finally, we come to this, what will happen with Israel? They'll be restored, renewed, and revived. Now, because of time and because I've taken too long on the first point, now we'll go through this very quickly, and I won't read the text that I have set aside for us this morning. But we'll see Israel will be in the last days, they will be restored, renewed, and revived. And they will be restored, renewed, and revived nationally. And from AD 70, it is Israel, as I said, was scattered among the nations. Yet they retained their culture, their language, and their religion, though they did not possess a national identity. And then after the Holocaust, after the murder of 6 million Jews, they were restored to their land in 1948. They became a nation. Let me just say, that's a miracle. That should not have happened. You would think after the Holocaust, they would have been wiped out, annihilated, and yet to be restored in such a way. In Ezekiel chapter 36, the Lord promises directly that he would restore the people of Israel to the land of Israel. Israel is a people, it is also a place. In chapter 37, the Lord offers more understanding through a vision. And I had intended to read this for you, but verses 1 through 8, there's a prophecy that is given to Ezekiel, a prophecy of dry bones. He sees dry bones in a valley, and he's saying, God says to him that he's going to breathe life and put skin and sinew on these dry bones so that they come to life. And a seemingly impossible resurrection is ultimately what he's talking about. It's a prophecy concerning the people of Israel coming back to their land and being breathed, having new life breathed into them. The dry bones, let me just say this, have come together in recent times. That when they were restored, the dry bones have come together in the wake of the Holocaust. A sobering and startling picture of what God has done through this kind of valley of death, if you will. Israel was dead, but without much hope. They were dry and miraculously restored by the power of God. Not only are they restored, renewed, and revived nationally, but also spiritually. See, God's promise toward Israel is not only to restore them nationally, but to revive them in their spirits. I believe that we're living in a time where we may be on the verge of a national revival within Israel. More and more people are coming to faith in Christ. But this will not be fully realized until after Antichrist has been revealed and he wages a war against Israel and Israel turns to Jesus as Messiah. God will use these final 7 years in this time of tribulation, what shifts to the great tribulation, in order to bring Israel to Jesus as Messiah. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 9 through 14, what you see is God breathe life, spirit into them, and you see a spiritual revival in them as well. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 30, we read there about God's work with Israel, and he says concerning the gospel in verse 28, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He's speaking there about his covenant with Israel, that they will all be saved, he says in verse 26. And another thing that is prophesied concerning the condition of the nations, concerning specifically now the condition of Israel, is that they would be revived and renewed economically. So brought back to the land, breathed life into, and given economic revival, national restoration, economic revival, and spiritual revival. Ezekiel 38 continues by speaking of a time when, due to Israel's prosperity, an alliance of nations would be drawn to attack her. That's Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 6. And it mentions several nations there. Again, due to the sake of time, we're not going to read them directly. But in ancient language, it mentions Magog, Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and the house of Togarmah. And you're like, I don't care about those places. I don't either. But in modern understanding, it would include Central Asian countries like Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Russia, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Libya. And as you look at the geopolitical climate surrounding Israel in our time, things are certainly heating up between these nations and Israel. And so it has some people certainly believing that this time of war has come. And what's interesting about this is this war, it says that God will put a hook in the jaw of Rosh and drag him down to Israel because of the wealth and prosperity, because they're dwelling in peace in a land of prosperity. And you look and you see Israel is prosperous. Nations are coming against her, Iran, Russia most especially. But it also speaks there in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 13, that there would be some Sheba, Dedan, merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions that will say, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? They say, they're not involved in the attack, they're just questioning it. Perhaps allied with Israel. It appears that these nations, you know, that are spoken of here, Sheba, Dedan, seem to refer to nations that are currently at peace with Israel, like Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates. Some think it mentions also here European nations, perhaps also those that have been birthed out of the UK. And I don't know if I've lost you yet. I don't know if these things interested you, or I don't know if you're like, let's get back to the going verse by verse through the Bible. I'm with you on that, all right? This is not my specialty. It's not my area of expertise. I'm going to invite the worship team forward because we're going to close here in a moment. But largely, this morning's message is just preparing us for next week's message. They really do go together. It's been filled with information rather than inspiration or application. I recognize that. I hope that you can bear with me in that. And you might be asking yourself today, I needed to be encouraged. I needed to be edified in all of these things. What's the point of all of this stuff? You know, why do I need to know all of these details? Well, I think it's important that we're students of God's Word. And I think it's important that we understand that Jesus is coming back. I don't know when he's coming back. Nobody really knows when he's coming back. But he is. And he wants us to live lives that are waiting and watching and ready for his return. And let me just say, as we look at the world around us and as we consider the prophecies before us, it seems that now, as opposed to any other time in our history, the stage is being set. Now, is it going to be tomorrow or 1,000 years from now? I don't know. I can't answer that with any great assurance. But let me just say this. It seems that we're closer today than we've ever been before. And I hope that you join us next week as we consider how you and I, the church, fits into this prophetic narrative and how the consideration of future events might impact our lives today, because there is meant to be an impact on our lives when we consider that Jesus is coming for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can trust your word. We can trust when it speaks to us personally and intimately, when it convicts our hearts, Lord, of sins and things, Lord, that we have done or that we're involved with that don't please you. We can trust, Lord, your word when it corrects us. Lord, you chasten those that you love. We can trust your word, Lord, when it speaks of things that are yet in our future. You say that heaven and earth will pass away, but your words would by no means pass away. And Father, I pray that as we consider future things, Lord, and the scriptures and the prophecies dealing with what is yet in our future and the future of this world, I pray, Lord, that you would keep us from fear and that you would help us to remain, Lord, in that place of great excitement and hope, because you are proving to us that you're in control. And we don't need to fear, Lord, people like the Antichrist. We don't need to fear Satan. Lord, we can walk in confidence and in victory through your cross. And I pray, Lord, that as we leave today, you would have stirred us up, if in any way, Lord, at the very least, to study your word in greater depth, to understand it, Lord, not just certain portions of it, but it entirely. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you'd continue to give to us understanding, and you'd continue to instruct us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, would you please stand as we close with a song?